The following is a resource of Rehoboth Baptist Church in Tucker, Georgia. It is our hope that it will inspire you to follow Jesus, obey His word, and live by His example. We want this message to be a supplement and not a replacement for the church and pastor the Lord has put in your life. We pray that God would use it to stir the affections of your heart for Jesus Christ.
Some of you have studied this and you know a bit more about it than others, but I think it'd be worthwhile for me just to describe a little bit of what took place leading up to the Reformation and what took place in it, because it has a real impact on what we're going to look at in Ephesians today as we continue to answer this question and think about, what am I? The Catholic Church essentially dominated all of Europe. And the Catholic Church in those days had drifted from its gospel roots, still a very, very powerful force, still had much of the overall architecture of Christianity in terms of an emphasis on the cross and an emphasis on Christ. But in terms of the heart of what Christianity really is about, that little word called grace, much of the Catholic Church had drifted from that. And in replace of it had become a grand scheme of teachings and practices that would keep one incredibly busy for religion's sake, but wall one off from the truth of the gospel and the gospel itself. In the early 1500s, there's a young man whose name is Martin Luther. Some of you know that name. Martin Luther one day is traveling down a road and a lightning bolt hits that road very near to him. And he vows then that he would commit his life to God. So he sold all that he had and he became a monk. And for him to do that, it means he took on both a vow of poverty and a vow that he would never marry. He, by his own descriptions, would later say that he was so energetic at living out what it meant to be a monk and trying to fulfill all of the rules and the schemes to make sure that one was righteous, that if there was any way possible to enter into heaven by being a monk, he most assuredly would enter into heaven and to paradise. Yet there was one thing that kept troubling him. And in his writings and in his teachings, he often talked about how the judgment of God and the penalty for his sins weighed on him like a weight that he couldn't escape from. He couldn't get away from it. And no matter how he tried harder and harder and harder and harder to do good and to live according to the rules, he had this overwhelming burden that it was never enough. In 1513, 1514, he has studied or is studying Psalms and Romans in lectures, studying them intently. And it is in the midst of these studies that today we refer to the key verse that really sparked all that there is about the Reformation, Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 says this: For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther would go on to say that he hated the word the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And Luther could never see a way that he himself could become righteous, because he knew that in all the things he did, as diligently as he was, it would never make him right before God. In this study in Romans and the Psalms, and as he really reflected on this perspective of righteousness and God's righteousness, he would later say, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. It was a radical moment in Luther's life. It changed him forever. For in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord had opened his heart and his mind and his ears to see and to understand that the righteousness that was necessary in order to live would never be a righteousness that he himself could generate. It would require none other than the righteousness of God. And the only way he himself could have that very righteousness is if he received it as a gift. And he did so through faith. It changed him. A few years later, in 1517, the Catholic Church sent Johann Tetzel to Germany. Johann Tetzel's primary responsibility was to go about the country selling indulgences. And indulgences were this. There were a means by which you could pay for the sins of those who were already in hell, or as some even taught at that point, in purgatory. And if you purchased these indulgences, then you would be able to purchase them out of that place of torment. Like people of that day, all of us have friends and family who've passed from this life that we have no confidence at all that they are with God in heaven. And if there were any means, every means, we would use in order to try to secure their place in heaven. And yet people of that day walked in that same hope and were not able to do anything other than when Johann Tetzel came in and began selling indulgences. One of the real motives behind selling indulgences had nothing to do with forgiveness. It was a grand capital campaign. It was raising significant amounts of money as people were giving generously and often all that they had so that they might secure the hope and the redemption of those who had died before them. In some ways, even hoping that when they passed, someone would do the same for them, that there would be offerings taken and family and friends would gather all that they have and that indulgences would be purchased on their behalf, because they knew that while the priest may not have known what they were doing, in secret, they knew what their heart was like, and they knew that they would never, ever be righteous before God based on what they had done. Luther was furious because he had engaged the scriptures, and the scriptures had become a source of life for him as he saw that indulgences and good works and following all of the rules of the church and fulfilling all of those things would never make one righteous. That in fact, God had provided righteousness, a right relationship with him, forgiveness of our sins, fully through the death and atonement of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had paid fully for Luther's unrighteousness. And that the way that Luther or anyone else would ever become righteous before the Lord was that if they would then turn and receive as a gift what God had done for them through Jesus Christ. And that indulgences not only would never give you that gift, in fact, following the practice of indulgences in many ways became a barrier, a wall to the real gospel. And he was furious. So in 1517, on All Saints' Eve, Luther presented 95 theses that were then posted on the door of the church as a challenge to the leader of the church there in that community, where he argued for the real gospel, for the real truth, for the pathway for real righteousness, and he argued against indulgences, and he argued against the false gospel. Luther had no idea what had just happened when those were placed on the door of the church. I don't think Luther in his wildest dreams ever expected for it to spark something that would go viral around the world. He's dealing with a local situation in that community, and yet almost immediately it goes viral all over Germany, and the authority of the Catholic Church begins to be challenged. In 1521, Luther is called into essentially a religious court. He's put on trial by the church. The best theologians and the best religious lawyers, arguers for the church have challenged him and attacked him on what he is proclaiming as righteousness through faith alone. At the end of the trial, Luther says this: "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." He wasn't standing on whether the name of the church should have Baptist in it or not Baptist. He wasn't standing on whether there should be a service at 9:30 or at 11 o'clock. He wasn't standing on whether there should be pews or chairs. He was standing on the very central principle of Christianity: that God has revealed a way to himself, and he has revealed that not through creation and not through the wisdom of humanity, not through the experience of the ages. He has revealed it through his holy, inspired word. So Luther's captivated by his word, not the traditions of a denomination or a charismatic religious leader. And he is so captivated by what God has revealed to him and shown him right there in the Word, that the righteous are not those who have had indulgences purchased for them, or that they have purchased indulgences for themselves. The righteous are not those who have done great and good works and all measure of attempt to do good things. No, no. Luther was captivated by what God revealed to him, that there is only one righteousness, and it's God's. And every one of us are in need of it. Nobody is born with it. We baptized Charles just a little bit ago. I do think I might have needed that stepladder after all. One of the two of us is a bit taller than the other. We talked about that water is just DeKalb County water. That water did not provide or grant him righteousness. Listen, the person who baptized Charles is not the one who validates or grants that righteousness. Frankly, anyone could have baptized him. Just like Luther argued, and Luther came to the place that the only thing he could do was stand on one truth, one thing, that we are all desperately in need of righteousness. And we can fulfill all the sacraments of any given church or denomination. We can have the blessing of any particular pastor or religious leader. We can be a part of any particular church or have done all measure of good things. But that will never, ever give us the righteousness that every one of us in all cultures and all places need in order to stand before a holy God. There is one thing and one thing alone, and that is on which Luther stood, that he needed the righteousness of God, and the only way he could ever have that is not because he deserved it or because he owned it or earned it, not because someone purchased it for him in terms of someone buying indulgence, is because there is one person, that being Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. He purchased that righteousness. Can I get a witness? We are paupers before our Creator, bankrupt morally and spiritually, every one of us. Desperately hopeless. And Luther stood in that place because his eyes had been opened and he had seen that the righteous live by faith. By faith. Some people today turn faith into a measure of work. It's as if they build up belief or faith, and I have a level of faith, and that grants me righteousness or salvation. Listen, faith has never been a work. Belief has never been a work. I fly from time to time, used to fly an awful lot. When I get on that airplane, I am not sitting in the cockpit. I am not sitting in the pilot seat. I'm not sitting in the co-pilot seat. If it has a navigator rather than a computer, I'm not sitting in any of those seats. In fact, before those engines ever come on, they close that door and now they lock it shut. They won't even let me in. I don't know the name of the pilot personally until he introduces himself on the speaker. I don't know his background. I don't know if he slept well last night. Have no idea what he had for a meal that morning, whether he's going to have indigestion, and all the while he's looking for Rolaids, that plane's going to take a roll as he reaches over. I don't know any of those things. I don't know if he enjoys flying anymore. I don't know his motive. But I get in and I sit down in the plane. I get my seat. Grateful no airline has moved me lately to another seat or out of that seat. At some point they come along and tell me to turn off my electronics and to buckle up, and I buckle up. I have never gone and asked the steward or stewardess if she would bring me a copy of the pilot's license before we took off. I suspect they would escort me off the plane if I did, though I think it's a reasonable question. I just have faith. My faith does nothing to turn the turbines in that jet engine. Doesn't do it. Doesn't make them turn. My faith does nothing to release the brakes off the wheels. My faith does nothing to pull the stick and cause that plane to go up. My faith does nothing to set the coordinates in on the navigation equipment to go from one place to another. My faith does absolutely nothing to make that flight happen. All my faith does is keeps me in that seat before they close that door. That's all it does. So true. Faith does not produce or earn righteousness. Faith can't make it happen. Faith doesn't cause forgiveness. Faith doesn't bring some measure of favor upon me so that God looks at me and says, wow, look at, hey, Peter, Gabriel, come here, look at this guy. Look at that faith. I believe I'm going to save him because of that. Not at all. Not at all. My faith does not cause me to have favor with God. Your faith, whether it's little or much, does not cause you to have favor with God. Our faith is simply a channel or a means through which we receive what God has already done for us. It's a gift. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't strong arm and take that gift. All I can do is receive it with open arms, and only those who come to God bankrupt, acknowledging their brokenness spiritually, recognizing that they are a pauper spiritually and that they cannot make themselves right before God, only those who come with open hands, with absolutely nothing to barter, nothing to trade, nothing to give, nothing to promise. Lord, if you'll save me, I'll do this for you. God doesn't save us because of our promises. It's a gift. And all faith is a channel through which we trust that God's already done it all for us. There are going to be a lot of church folks spend eternity in hell. There's going to be a lot of religious folks who never enter into heaven. There are going to be a lot of preachers, deacons, Bible fellowship teachers. There are going to be a lot of mamas and daddies whose children have gone on to do extraordinary things in the kingdom of God, who have genuine faith that somehow they think that things are going to be okay between them and God because, hey, look what my kids did. I didn't do so well, but look what they did. And they'll spend eternity separated from God under the judgment of God, because only those who have received the righteousness of God can ever have life, eternal life. It's why so many today are pursuing prosperity through a false gospel. They've been taught wrongly that you go to church and you do the good things and you do the religious acts and you serve and you give, and they still, like Luther, have this heavy weight of burden on themselves that it's still not enough, it's still not right. And now this new heresy, which really is not new, it's just a remake of an old heresy that goes back to the ages, says, if you will just speak it into the future, God's going to give it to you, whether it's a car or health or wealth or whatever that may be. That if you will give your 1,000, then he's going to return 10,000 to you. And that is evidence that God's favor and righteousness are upon you. It's a heresy that is infecting churches and believers and many pseudo-believers all around the world. Luther would be appalled by it. He would call it a whole new form of indulgences, maybe even write not 95, but 195 theses today. He wouldn't post them on a church door. He'd put it on his blog and his Facebook page, and no doubt among some it would go viral again. There's only one hope that we have, and it's truly in Christ and Christ alone. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians has been building to this. As we've been looking at this walk through Ephesians and understanding that what Ephesians is really telling us and teaching us, it's teaching us about our real identity, who we truly are in Christ. And it's a whole fresh look that, well, it's deeply needed for us to revisit again and again and again, because my flesh wants to take me away from it over and over and over again. And we saw in chapter 1 how he begins with these two words, grace and peace to you. That grace is central to everything about this entire letter that he's written the believers in the area of Ephesus. It is the hallmark. And as he walks and works through those first pages or first words in Ephesians 1, he talks over and over and over in so many different ways. And the Lord reveals to us through this, as the Holy Spirit is leading him, about some of the specific things that the Lord does in saving us, predestining us and calling us and adopting us. And we are the recipients, never the actors. We are the ones who are blessed. We're never the ones who initiate it. It's a powerful picture that is setting the stage that grace isn't something that you and I have ever developed or discovered or come upon ourselves. It is something that is inherent in the nature of who God is, and he is bestowing it upon us. And we must receive it as a gift if we're to experience it at all. And if we attempt to receive it in any other way, even partially as a gift and partially as works, well, we can never have any of it. It's either 100% a gift or it's judgment. And by the time you then move into chapter 2, he's already begun building about that it ought to move us to extraordinary thankfulness. But at the beginning of chapter 2, it's like he kind of drops back in. And instead of talking first and immediately about this grace, he starts talking about something that's really uncomfortable. And he says, you're all dead, or you were. And he fleshes that out and how captive we are to our flesh and sin and death. And as he's describing that, he can't keep the conversation about grace away. And in verse 5, it just busts out again. And he blurts it out again as the Spirit is leading him. But you can hear him getting louder and louder and louder and louder, because it's about grace. Think of it this way. Imagine that as he starts in chapter 1, he's got a small hammer and he's just tapping. Hey, are you listening? Are you listening? Can you hear me? Listen, listen to this. By the time you get to the end of chapter 1, he's knocking. I mean, he's gone from a little bitty hammer to it's a regular size hammer. By the time we get into chapter 2 and as we get into verses 8 and 9, he has pulled out a massive sledgehammer, and he is pounding and pounding. He is driving this truth deep. It's a reminder that you and I desperately and continually and repeatedly need to be reminded, I have never made grace happen. I am in need of this grace because my flesh continually wants to come back and say, hey, Lord, are you watching? You see what I'm doing down here? Hey, I'm doing this for you. That's what my flesh wants to do. And all the while, righteousness says, there's nothing good about what you've done. The only thing good is the righteousness of Christ, and that you desperately need, not just on the day of your salvation, but all through your walk with Christ. And he's pounding this to remind us that it's always been about God's grace, and it has never been about anything we can do. It's a pounding to remind us that the good news that we carry out to the community and to the world around us is not simply join the church and go do good things. It's a reminder that the very message, and he is pounding this as hard as he can, is one message. The righteous live by faith. It stands in contrast to every scheme this world has. Whether it's a scheme in the marketplace or in an intellectual humanism or some other religion, it is all a scheme that builds a wall just as indulgences did. It makes us feel good for the moment because we've at least tried. We've done something. And that's the flesh screaming out. But it's not until the flesh is truly dead and truly submits fully and cries out, I have nothing to offer. I can't barter. I can't negotiate. I can't. He did. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace. You have been saved. You hear him, he's taken that sledgehammer and man, he's popped it hard. Let that just set there for a moment. For by grace you have been saved. I suspect in this room there are multiple kinds of people whose heart and souls are in different places among all of us. Some, like Charles, this is an incredibly emotional day. Emotional day for many of us as we watch someone publicly profess. His emotion's not simply the baptism. His emotion is that public profession of what Christ has done in us with his grace. But I am certain there are probably some others in this room that we're hearing all the same words. Yeah, we're glad to see not just somebody get baptized, but I mean an adult man get baptized. I mean, that's a big deal. And you're excited about that, but yeah, this grace stuff. I mean, yeah, I get it. It's no big deal. Now, you wouldn't say that out loud because I've tried to make it a really big deal this morning. But inside, it's like, okay, Pastor, I get it. Move on. Tell me about three things I need to know tomorrow morning to get along better with my boss. Tell me about that one secret principle that will make my spouse be the person I need them to be. Tell me that principle, because I'm going to go home and preach another message to them. Give me that roadmap to get God's financial blessings so that I can stop work and do all of these good things so that he can watch me do good for him. Give me that message. Dear friend, you really want your marriage to turn around? Make grace the center of it. You want your financial outlook to be radically changed? Walk in grace with your finances. You're struggling with your supervisor, with your company. If you supervise people, I can almost guarantee you, you're struggling with some of your employees or those you supervise. You want strength for that conversation? You want perspective in all of those matters? Make grace the absolute center of this. Your soul really troubled or distracted? Make grace the center. See, this is the picture of who you and I are if we're really followers of Jesus Christ. We answer that question, what am I? We answer that question with this response. I am saved by grace. That puts you and me and everybody in this room on an equal plane. That means it doesn't matter if you grew up going to Rehoboth or if today's your first day at Rehoboth. It puts us on an equal plane if we're in Christ, because it doesn't say some are saved by the level of their faith that gets them more grace. No, any of us that are saved, we're saved by grace. So let's look at this again. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace. Now watch this. You have been saved. This is a little bit of a complicated phrase here. It's not real easy to translate it into English. It carries this idea of the present state that you're in. You could in some ways say you are saved. Doesn't talk about your past, doesn't talk about the future. It talks about this current state. But it also carries this idea of it being repeated and such that it is an accomplished thing that you live in every day, that it's been fully accomplished and its results carry on with no end. It's something that has a clear point in history. You weren't always saved. You weren't. You weren't born saved. You weren't saved because your parents were saved. You weren't saved because you started going to church or some religious service. No, 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 no. There's a point in our lives where we must turn and receive that righteousness by faith. And when we do, you can't be the same ever again. You can't not see a change that begins to take place, because it is something that occurs at a point in time in our history, and the results of it continue on and on and on and all through eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith, as we've already said, doesn't cause your salvation. It is simply the means through which God gives you this gift. And it's a gift. And this, now watch what Paul does here. And this is not your own doing. It is like he has now moved from a sledgehammer to a jackhammer. There's an air compressor over here. There are hoses coming to it. And he's got a jackhammer. And I've been telling you, he is pounding this in. It's almost as if, hey, some of us reading this letter are a little dense. So let me make sure all of you get this. Not only are you saved by grace, let me just be really clear. It had nothing to do with you. Are you hearing it? It is the gift of God. The gift. It's a gift that changes your life. It's a gift that changes your priorities. And seriously, it's a gift that changes your schedules. You see, while Christians should be people who go out of this place and engage in the world, when you get out there, your lives ought to look differently. Your schedules ought to look differently. Your priorities ought to look differently. The way you talk ought to look differently. Not because there's a set of rules and we've got an orientation class that, look, right after the service, come to room 101. We are going to give you talking points of how to talk like a Christian out of... No. I've met Christians like that, haven't you? We usually call them hypocrites. No, when you and I have received this gift, it's something you treasure. And you don't hide it away and you don't close it up in a closet. It's something you sit with every day, and more your life begins to be changed so that you reflect it and you represent it. And more while we engage the world, we look, we talk, we act, and we live and we walk differently than everybody around us, including even some of our family, because they're religious. They believe in God, but they've never received this gift. They've never received the righteousness of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, it is clear, as the Holy Spirit is leading Paul, that some of us still don't get it. We're still dense. We're still struggling. We're still ready for the preacher to move on and talk about 3 points of something else. But the Holy Spirit knows, and the Word of God shows us, that the reality is we desperately need to dig even further. Notice what he says. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works. So that no one... You got that? Nobody can boast. Nobody. We're on an even plane. We're on an equal path. All of us desperately needed grace. Any of us who've received grace, we stand equally before the Lord. Let's look at verse 10. Now, here's the purpose. Here's the result of what God does through this. For we are his workmanship. This idea of workmanship here, this is a phrase that is commonly used all the way back into the Old Testament, even in creation. It represents God's divine work of making something new. It is reflective that he and he alone can do this. Do you realize all of us are created in the image of God? So it doesn't matter whether it's a baby in the womb or whether it's a child with some form of handicap or challenge or a person who has completely lost their way and drugs have overcome them and they're living on the dark side of life. Or whether they're an older person who are no longer able to do a lot of things for themselves, they are all worthy of dignity and respect because they've been created not only by God, but in his image. It's a universal truth that Christianity speaks differently about. But there is an aspect of this that's being spoken of here that's not simply the physical, but it is the spiritual. He has made us alive in Christ. He is the one who has brought you from being dead spiritually to alive spiritually. That's what baptism actually represents. It represents even Christ dying and being laid in the tomb and God the Father raising him into new life. It is a picture of us doing the same thing, that because of grace we have died with Christ, but because of grace we have been raised to new life. We are God's workmanship. There are so many applications to this. Y'all realize I haven't even, you can ask him in the booth, I haven't even gotten to point one. We're still in the introduction. There are so many applications to this. Anybody who would say, I can lose my salvation, they've not read Ephesians 2 or Ephesians 1 or the whole Bible. Anybody who says, hey, I'm saved, I prayed that prayer, but there's no evidence of God's grace in their life and the way they live, has not read the scriptures. They certainly don't represent someone that the work of God spiritually has been in their life and has changed them and made them new in Christ. Now, that's just one. So created, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's what all of this boils to. It's not that works aren't a part of our life. They very much are. It's not that good things and good deeds are not part of our lives. They very much are. But they are never a means to receive grace. They are also not a means in order to grow in grace. This is a really slippery slope. And it's one that the Holy Spirit should be given full liberty in our lives to judge our own motives and our own hearts. But as we live out this grace, good works become the flourishing fruit of it. And we see growth spiritually. So my question to you this morning is this. Where do you stand? Martin Luther said, on this I stand. Where do you stand?
Thank you for listening. We invite you to worship with us in one of our services. For more information, visit rehoboth.org. That's rehoboth.org. Or you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and our Instagram account, Rehoboth Atlanta.